It's awesome this morning. Everything from our first meeting where we remember the King to our worship of the King. And now as I speak about the King, as you listen, this is all pointing to what we're going to be looking at today. King Richard I, or as he is more commonly known, Richard the Lionheart, he was taken captive in 1192 by Leopold, the Duke of Austria. Richard was hated by most people. He was accused of planning murder, and after making enemies with Leopold, he was captured and imprisoned in Dürnstein Castle. And you can still tour this castle today. Jerry, have you been there? Now, Richard the Lionheart, he had to be ransomed from this castle for 65,000 pounds of silver. That's over 32 tons of silver. Now, you and I have a king, and he didn't need a ransom. We are the ones that needed to be ransomed, and he did ransom us. Who is this Jesus? He is the King of all kings, and this morning we're going to consider this question. What do you do with a king? And we'll do this by looking at the last part of John chapter 5. We'll see how he was rejected as king, what our response needs to be to this king, and as always, we'll come to see more clearly who this king is, who Jesus is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time of worship. We've been singing about the King of all kings, and thank you that we here this morning can get together. We can adore and magnify this King. And Father, I pray as we look together at this passage in John chapter 5, Lord, may you be exalted. May King Jesus be seen clearly. May you take away the darkness and bring us into the light of who Jesus is. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So let's take a moment to remind ourselves about the purpose of the Gospel of John. We've been looking at the Gospel of John, and John comes near the end of his book. And in John 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are the evidence that John presents. These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Who is this Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is pure evangelism, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. John is writing this gospel so that we might believe on Jesus, know who he is, and in that way, we would have eternal life. But as Christians, we would recognize that this book is not only for the unsaved. Believers in Jesus must keep on believing. Jesus would say in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples." So here, when John writes the purpose, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name," he meant that he was writing to stir up faith in unbelievers, and he was strengthening the faith of believers. And in that way, he would lead both to Christ and to eternal life. And that's what John's gospel is. And so here in John 5, we have recorded for us that Jesus healed a man who had some sort of sickness or illness for 38 years. Now, we need to realize that when Jesus performed these miracles, these signs, that they were not an end in themselves. Jesus' healing of this man was not just for the sake of healing, of physical healing. It was to point to the significance of who he is and the work that he was doing. In John 9, we heard this read this morning at the first meeting. Before Jesus heals a blind man, he says to his disciples that the power of God is going to be put on display. And then in John 11, as Lazarus is sick and he's about to die, And then after he is raised back to life, Jesus tells his disciples that the sickness is not going to end in death, but it is for the glory of God. And the Son of God, Jesus himself, is going to be glorified. So here in John 5, the physical healing of the man points to our need for spiritual healing, for spiritual life. And Jesus will take the second part of John chapter 5 to explain who he is and why he can do these things. So if you haven't already turned there, turn to John chapter 5. And we're going to read three verses now. We're going to attempt to go all the way from verse 16 down to verse 47 here this morning as we consider, what do you do with a king? So let's start reading John chapter 5, verse 16. And it says this. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus healed the sick man, it was the Sabbath. And instead of rejoicing that the King of Kings had demonstrated the power of God over this sickness, the Jews were filled with criticism, and in the end, they wanted Jesus dead. This is the ultimate rejection. Who were they rejecting? They were rejecting King Jesus. And why were they rejecting the king? Well, the first thing was that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. In the Ten Commandments, God had given a command concerning the Sabbath. And this is in Exodus 20. God said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And so as we read, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he had done this healing on the Sabbath. The Jews were putting their religious tradition above genuine love and compassion for others, which is actually what the Old Testament also commanded, that they were to love their neighbors as themselves. So in fact, it was Jesus and not the Jews who were truly obeying what the Bible taught. Now, this is not the only time where it's recorded that Jesus healed on the Sabbath in one of the four Gospels, that Jesus ruffles the Jewish feathers by healing on the Sabbath. But it is here in John 5 that Jesus' response to the Pharisees, Jesus here takes the highest ground and gives an answer which elevates his divine glory. The King of Kings speaks. Now, not only did the Jews reject Jesus because he, in their minds, had broken the Sabbath, but because they accused him of being a blasphemer. Verse 18 read, "The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, there was a promotion by H.R. Block, Inc. in 2001 offering walk-in customers a chance for a draw to win $1 million. And a couple, Glenn and Gloria Sims of Sewell, New Jersey, they won this prize, but they refused to believe it when an H.R. Block representative phoned them with the good news. Now, I know we all have scams that come our way, but in this case, it was true. And after several additional contacts by both mail and phone, the Sims still thought that it was just a scam. And some weeks later, an HR Block called a representative, called one more time to let the Sims know that the deadline for accepting this $1 million prize was coming up. And there was going to be, they were going to be represented on the Today Show because of their refusal of this prize. And so Mr. Sims, he decided to investigate further. And a few days later, he appeared on the Today Show to tell America that he had, in fact, claimed this million-dollar prize. Now, this couple, they were millionaires, but they rejected that truth. Now, Jesus, he is the real deal, and he's better, way better than any million-dollar prize that we can receive. But is there some way that you may be rejecting Jesus today? He can't be God. I've prayed about this over and over. If there is a God, I should be happier with my life. If God is real, then this particular difficult circumstance that I'm going through, it shouldn't be happening to me. Now, the Jews reject Jesus because he was a Sabbath breaker, and they accuse him of blasphemy. But it's interesting to note that Jesus doesn't set them straight here. Jesus doesn't say, now wait just a minute, I am in no way equal with God the Father. Do you know what the punishment for blasphemy is? No, he doesn't disagree with them in these verses. Instead, he would take the time to speak and to explain the truth of their accusation. And so there are six claims, at least six claims, that Jesus makes in the coming verses that would prove that Jesus is equal with his Father. And so learn from these, and just so interesting, Pat shared this morning just about talking with somebody at McDonald's about the truth of who Jesus is. And you will come across people that don't believe Jesus is God. I mean, he was just a man, a historical figure. But these claims that Jesus makes really prove that he is equal with his Father. Jesus is God. So we're going to work our way through John chapter 5, verses 17 to 30, and we're going to look at the relationship of God the Father with Jesus, God the Son. I won't have the verses on the screen, so if you've got your Bible, be looking at these verses as we go through. So verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus is equal to God the Father in work. Well, Genesis 2 does teach that God rested on the seventh day of creation. We would agree that God continues to uphold the universe, hold the universe together, and he continues to provide for the needs of his creatures. Yet he does this without breaking the Sabbath week after week. As we've already seen, Jesus healed on the Sabbath, but in the same way that the Father continued to work on the Sabbath, so Jesus, God the Son, worked. Jesus is equal to God the Father in work. Now, in verse 19, we see that Jesus is responding to this accusation that he is making himself equal with God. So look at verse 19. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For what the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" Now, when we read this, and I know when I read this and working through this passage in preparing for this message, we would think that, well, Jesus has some limitations here, that he has less power than God the Father if he can't do anything on his own. But in fact, Jesus is saying, it is impossible for me to act without the Father. There's an equality between the Son and the Father in will. That in purpose and action, there is unity between the Father and the Son. They act together. They are equal. Now look at verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel," so that you would be amazed. Jesus is equal to God the Father in knowledge. Whatever the Father does, the Son knows about it because the Father shows the Son. He is able to understand. Jesus understands because they are equal in knowledge. And there is a greater work to marvel at, to be amazed at, than even healing a sick man. And this is told to us in verse 21. Look at verse 21. It says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Jesus is equal to God the Father in giving life. It's so clear. Raising the dead is possible only for God, yet Jesus here claims that power for himself. It is clear that Jesus is claiming to be equal with his Father. Now let's continue down in verse 24. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." What amazing truths that we can read this morning. Now, at the beginning of John, in chapter 1, we would read these words that John says, "In him," that is Jesus, "was life." It doesn't say that life came through him or that Jesus was channeling life. It says that in him was life. In other words, in Jesus, he is the source of life. He is the life giver. And so here again in John 5, through Jesus' words, he says, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Jesus is equal to God the Father in giving life. He is the life giver. Now let's go back up to verses 22 and 23. It says this, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And so here we see that Jesus is equal to God the Father in honor. Now, one of the first false teachings that the early church faced was called the Arian heresy. This is false teaching. So Arius, he was a priest of the fourth century, and he taught that it was unreasonable to believe that Jesus was the eternal, uncreated Son of the Father. Instead, he taught that Jesus was the first created being and not eternal. Now, Arius, he was opposed by Athanasius. And Athanasius, he was a bishop of the church at the time who proclaimed the truth about Jesus, that Jesus, who is from everlasting to everlasting, is the eternal Son, as God the Father is the eternal Father, and as God the Holy Spirit is the eternal Spirit. Now, this heresy affected the church for many years, but then at the Council of Nicaea, it was declared that Jesus was and is, in fact, equal with the Father from all eternity. And that's what we believe here at Bethel Bible Chapel. Now, on one occasion, Athanasius, the brave defender of the truth, he was summoned before one of the emperors. And this emperor had given his own royal son the honor of sharing the imperial power and sitting with himself upon the throne. Now, Athanasius, he bowed low before the emperor, but he ignored the emperor's son. "What?" exclaimed the angry ruler. "Do you pretend to honor us while dishonoring and paying no attention to our son, whom we have made to share in our authority?" And Athanasius said these words, "Do not you profess to honor God the Father while refusing to give the same honor to his co-equal son?" This was a powerful word spoken. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, many would say that they believe in God. The average person that you meet perhaps would believe in some higher being. Those who believe in other religions would believe in a higher being. But if they don't honor Jesus as equal with the Father, they in fact do not honor God. Now, talking about God with people is generally accepted, but if you mention the name Jesus, that's pretty much a conversation stopper. Let's continue. Down in verse 27, Jesus continues and he says this, "And he," that is God the Father, "has given him," Jesus, "authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so lastly, Jesus is equal to God the Father in authority and judgment. Jesus is given authority to judge all people because he is the Son of Man. Jesus, he often used this title for himself, Son of Man. The Bible teaches that God will judge the world. And here we see that this authority is given to the Son. In Acts 17, we read these words, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." By a man whom he has appointed. And who is this man? This is Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who is this Jesus? Equal with God the Father in work, in will, in knowledge, in giving life, in honor, in authority, and in judgment. What do you do with a king? What do you do with a king? An urgent response is required. How do you respond to a king? In Jesus' words here, we must simply come to him, the great king, the king of love, come to him for life. The truth is that we'll all stand before God and receive either the resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment. What do you do with a king? Jesus healed a sick man at the beginning of this chapter, but we have a greater need. We are dead and we need life, and we need it now. And where do we find this life? We find this life from the King. Look at verse 21, it says this. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And then in verse 24 again, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's saying, "listen up. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus does not say that we will have eternal life. We already have it. Whoever hears and believes has eternal life. And so I would pray this morning that you would hear his word and believe and so experience life. And since we have eternal life, it says that we not only will not come into judgment, but we have already passed through judgment. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We sang this song earlier, "And can it be? No condemnation now I dread." Judgment is past. There is no condemnation for the Christian because our substitute, Jesus Christ, was condemned on the cross for us so that by faith we can move from death to life. This is the love that God has for us and his Son. Now this response to the King for life is urgent. Without Jesus, we are all spiritually dead. We need life. And we need it now. In verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So here again, he's saying, "Listen up, hear me. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." The hour is here. The time is now. 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." And Hebrews 3 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Rather, come to the King for life. Hear the word of the King and believe him, and you will experience life. Now, Jesus goes on to say in verses 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus speaks of another hour. This is a future resurrection when we all stand before the King, and those who have done good will experience the resurrection of life. So is Jesus here saying that our salvation is based on what we do? Are we saved and accepted by God because we do good, sort of a good deeds outweighing our bad deeds? No, the good that we do is not the basis of our salvation. Rather, the good that we do serves as the evidence that we have true faith. If good works are lacking in our lives, it shows that perhaps we haven't believed and put our trust in Jesus Christ. All those who truly believe will be brought from death to life. This is a radical change. And as a result, we will do good, and we will, therefore, enjoy the resurrection of life. The Apostle John, he would write later in Revelation 20. Here John is speaking. He said, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it." This is Jesus Christ. "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." When you stand before the King, will your name be written in the Lamb's book of life? What do you do with a king? You come to him for life. Now, further in John chapter 5, Jesus continues speaking to the Jews, and he gives four different testimonies or witnesses that would give and show the undeniable reality of Jesus' claims to be God. So look at verse 31, and we'll continue to the end of the chapter. Jesus says in verse 31, he says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, even if Jesus gave a witness about himself, it wouldn't be false. But in the book of Deuteronomy, the law required two or three witnesses for the truth to be established in a court. And so Jesus continues, verse 32, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." And so this another in this verse is referring to God the Father, and we'll come to him soon. Look at verse 33. It says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." And so this John, referenced in this verse, refers to John the Baptist. And so he is a witness to the truth of who Jesus is. In John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says that he, that is John the Baptist, came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He, John, was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And so John was a lamp. He was pointing the way to Christ. He was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Jesus didn't need the testimony of a man. His claim to be God rests on a solid foundation. But these things were said so that they would be saved. Now, who in your life has been a testimony pointing you to the way of Christ, pointing you to the undeniable reality of our great God? And so I think back to last week at the baptism that we had here. Many of those who were baptized and sharing their testimony would have pointed to somebody, perhaps it was a mom or a dad or a friend, that would have been a shining lamp on the way to Christ. And so also for us, who can we be a witness to the truth for? Could it be a coworker, one of our family members, or a neighbor, that we could be a shining lamp to point others to Christ? Now, Jesus goes on to talk about a greater testimony than that of John. And so look at verse 36. It says, But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And so Jesus' miracles, his teachings, and then even that he died and rose again, these all point to the truth of who he is, that he is the King of all kings. By his own power, he made the deaf to hear, the mute speak, the blind see, the leper was cleansed, the demons had to flee, and the dead were raised to life. He walked on water, he calmed the wind and the sea, he turned water into wine, and he fed a huge crowd with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The testimony of Jesus works. It's undeniable who he is because of what he has done. But further to this, look at verse 37. The Father himself, God the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And so further to the works of Jesus, the Father himself is a witness to the reality of who Jesus is. In Hebrews 1, it says this, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke through the prophets. And now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so the Father testified through prophets during the Old Testament, directing his people to the one who he was sending into the world, God in the flesh, God the eternal Son. This is what Jesus explained to the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Jesus would say, in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, interpreted to the disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so the Father bears witness to who Jesus is through the prophets. And then look at verse 39. It says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me for life. The final witness that Jesus gives are the scriptures. Reading and studying the inspired word of God does not give us life in and of itself. They're meant to point us to the one who does give us life, King Jesus. And so would you pick up the Bible, read it, and let it point you to the King who gives life. Listen to this testimony of Augustine, or if you'd like, Augustine. I'm going to say Augustine. He was an early church father, and for Augustine, the idol that kept him from Christ was sex. He had given way to his passions for the last 16 years. He had left home when he was 16 years old, but his mother, Monica, had never ceased to pray for him. He was now almost 32, and he wrote these words, I began to search for a means of gaining the strength I needed to enjoy you, O Lord, but I could not find this means until I embraced the mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. Then came one of the most important days in church history. It was late August 386. Augustine, he was almost 32, and he wrote these words. He said, I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. All at once I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say, but again and again it repeated the refrain, take it and read, take it and read. So I hurried back to the place where my friend was sitting, seized the book, that is the New Testament, opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And this is from Romans 13. He continues with these words, I had no wish to read more and no need to do so, for in an instant as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Augustine experienced new life. He never turned back to the old ways. In a garden, hearing a child's voice, reading the scripture, and the darkness of his heart was taken away. Now, in the remaining verses of John chapter 5, listen to these sobering words that Jesus has for the people who have rejected him despite this undeniable reality of who Jesus is. So Jesus says these words. He says, "You do not have God's word abiding in you. You refuse to come to me for life. You do not have the love of God within you. You do not receive me. You do not seek the glory that comes from God. You do not believe." May these words not be said of us. What do you do with a king? May we not reject the king, but urgently respond and come to him for life. We can experience life now, and then in future resurrection, we would experience life everlasting. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is equal with the Father. The evidence is undeniable. He is worthy to be your king. What will you do with the king? Before I close in prayer, let me just read these words from the chorus of the song called "At the Cross, Love Ran Red." This is our response to the king. It says this: at the cross, I surrender, surrender to the king. I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you, King Jesus. I'm going to pray, and as I do, the worship team will come up and we'll close in one more song. But after we sing this song, if you'd like to come and talk to somebody at the front, there'll be people that you can talk to about King Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we could be here this morning. You've privileged us to, in freedom, come here to this place at this time. And Lord, it's urgent that we would come to you for life. Thank you that King Jesus was sent by the Father. He lived a perfect life. He died the death that we deserved. But thank you that because he's king, he rose again and he is alive forevermore. And Father, I pray that that truth would penetrate the darkness of all of our hearts, that we would truly come to you by faith, trusting that Jesus' death on the cross was for us, and that being raised to life, we too can have a new life. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it, that we can learn from it, and thank you most of all for King Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.
Why don't you stand and sing with us?
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again.
Let's sing the verse again.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love. How can it be that you might my King would die for me. Amazing love, I know is true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you.
I'm forgiven.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love.
Keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.
So I went garage sale this morning. $5.